John chapter 3. Verse 16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I come to this verse not knowing what to say about it, and that's for a couple reasons. If there's any verse in the Bible that even lost people know, it's John 3:16. The exposure that John 3:16 gets and has gotten in our culture, be it on t-shirts, bumper stickers, billboards, email signatures, social media, wherever. It's everywhere, and a lost culture can get numbed to exposure to something like that. It's just everywhere. If you were alive as an adult or a teenager in the 1980s and you watched any major sporting event, you knew who the Rainbow Man was. Whenever somebody kicked an extra point, okay, back when the Cowboys were competitive, as they say, all right, when the Cowboys kicked an extra point, that end zone camera looking down the field through the goalpost to see if the extra point was good, you'd always see a guy back there with a rainbow wig on, this rainbow dyed Afro wig on, with this with this wild t-shirt, and he's waving this sign that says John 3:16 on it. I mean, he was everywhere. He got himself into every major sporting event. He was always behind the goalposts. You watch the World Series or the playoffs. He's got a seat behind home plate. You watch the playoffs. You watch the free throws from the other end of the court. If they had a shot behind it, looking behind the free throw shooter, he's there as everyone else is doing what they're doing during a free throw. He's there waving his John 3:16 sign. Well, things did not turn out well for the Rainbow Man. You know who I'm talking about? Do you remember? Okay. Yeah. All right. He was very much preaching that the end is near. Now, is the end near? Absolutely. Biblically, the end is near. Okay. The days are short. But he sort of went off the deep end with regard to that, became paranoid. And he slid downward to the point where the Rainbow Man is now doing 3 life sentences in the state of California for kidnapping. That did not bring glory to John 3:16. Second reason, what do you say about John 3:16 that's already been said? Everybody knows John 3:16. So what am I going to say? What am I going to say that's going to be sufficient? I don't know that anything I say will be sufficient, but I know that John 3:16 is true. I know that John 3:16 is the Word of God. I know that if I can say, thus saith the Lord, John 3:16 is true. Whether you have a Bible that thinks that Jesus is still speaking in John 3:16 or it's just John writing in John 3:16, regardless, it is thus saith the Lord, because it's Scripture. So what are we going to look at when we look at what the Lord is trying to say to us in John 3:16 almost 2,000 years later, where the verse is not a cliche? It is not something to be just dismissed because it's everywhere. Why does John write John 3:16? Whether it's the quote from Jesus or whether or not it's just John writing inspired words breathed out by God, he writes it for the same reason he writes everything else in John. He writes this verse in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, as he says in John 20:31. All right, look at the passage. As I said, I've got one of these Bibles that has red letters when Jesus is speaking. You may not. My Bible has red letters in verse 16. Yours may not. As I said, it doesn't matter. Some people put more importance on the red letters than the rest of the letters in black. No. It's all the Word of God. It all carries equal weight. There's nothing insignificant about those letters that are in black in your red letter Bible. So if you've got a red letter Bible and the letters are in black in John 3:16, it is still carries the same weight because it is still, thus saith the Lord in John 3:16. What we do know is this is really a continuation of what happened in the first 15 verses, regardless of whether or not these are red letters in verse 16. You've still got the fact that this is an essential part of the discourse with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has been having this engagement with Jesus, and Jesus has been telling Nicodemus some things there. And as we read this passage, I'm going to say that your paragraph breaks and your section heading there in your John 3 don't help us. This is not a new thought in John 3:16. This is not a distinct issue that Jesus is dealing with or John is dealing with. Or better, the Lord, in inspiring John to write this, is dealing with. This is still talking about what Nicodemus was encountering Jesus about in the first 15 verses. If for no other reason, because you've got that word "for" at the beginning of John 3:16. People tend to forget that when they quote John 3:16. They'll quote John 3:16 and quote it as, "God so loved the world." They forget an essential word in that verse. They forget "for." It's there for a reason. Just like it's there in verse 17 for a reason. Just like it is there in verse 20 for a reason. It's there because it is continuing the thought of the discourse with Nicodemus. What is that thought that he's continuing here? Verses 14 and 15. Let's just read 14, 15, and 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then, "For God did not send his Son into the world." It's the same thought. It's not, okay, this ends at 15. Now we got something different going on over here in 16. No, it's all one. It's all one thought going on here. And that word "for," it's interesting. You do a study on that word. You may think it's just inconsequential. Three letters in English. It's also three letters in Greek. What is it? What does he mean here? Sense, and I think sense helps us here. Pardon? Conjunction. Yes, conjunction. It means, in essence, "for you see," and when you read the verse that way, that helps us a little bit. You look at the end of verse 15, "that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for you see, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." There's an emphasis there. For you see, God so loved the world. You've got an ESV in front of you, some of you do. You'll notice that there is a footnote there. You've got your superscript at the end of "God so loved the world." Therefore, we've got this footnote at the bottom of our ESVs, and it says, "or, for this is how God loved the world." The translators are not necessarily in agreement on which one it should be. Which is it? "For God so loved the world," or "God loved the world in this way," or "this is how God loved the world"? When you look at it, I think you can really say it's both. Is this statement concerning the degree to which God loved the world, or the intensity with which God loved the world, or is this the manner in which God loved the world? I think we don't want to make a distinction or drive a wedge between those two. I think John does this when he writes. He gives us sort of double meanings here. Is it a matter of, yeah, this is how God loved the world. How did God love the world? He sent his only Son. Or, this is how much God loves the world. He sent his only Son. I'm going to say it's both. This is how much God loved the world, and this is the manner in which he's going to show you how God loves the world by giving his only Son. And who's he saying this to? Really, at the end of the day, you can say, well, if it's not Jesus speaking, he's not speaking to Nicodemus anymore. Well, I don't know about that. He's still really dealing with Nicodemus here. It's a continuation. You've got this context. Jesus has already told Nicodemus that you don't know how a guy enters the kingdom of God. Right up front. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's also said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's also told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and the born again does not happen because of anything you do. It happens because of what the Spirit of God does. Then he tells Jesus, well, Jesus, how can that be? Nicodemus says that. How can that be? How can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus tells Nicodemus, these things can be because Scripture says it, and you don't know your Scripture. He calls him a teacher of Israel. We see earlier in the passage, he's a ruler of the Jews, he's a Pharisee. You got a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. Jesus again tells them, you don't know what your Bible means. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Just because a person knows what the Bible says does not necessarily know what it means. So you've got this guy here. Jesus is really giving him a rebuke. He's speaking truth. The guy needs to hear the truth. But he's also giving him a rebuke because Jesus is telling this teacher of the Jews that you don't know your material. Nicodemus knew what the Scriptures taught. Nicodemus knew what the Scriptures taught about God's love for people. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 7 because I hope to make a point about this throughout the context of this message. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy is where the Lord gives Israel the second law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means, the second law. It's not a different law. He's restating the law for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. It is not coincidental that seven is used there. Numbers matter. There's a completeness, a fullness there. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For it matters what he just said in the first five verses. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord who has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And Nicodemus knew that. Why did the Lord love Israel? Because they were great and mighty? No. Because of the great works they would do? No. He says he loved them in spite of them being the fewest of all peoples. He loved Israel. He did not love a mighty nation. He loved Israel in order to display his glory through a weak nation. Now we have to ask a question. Do we see God loving the world in this passage? Not like in John 3:16. He set his love on the nation of Israel in a way that he did not set it upon Moab. It doesn't mean there wasn't any love at all outside the nation of Israel, because I give you Rahab and I give you Ruth, a Moabite and a Canaanite prostitute. However, the more general issue here is the love of the Lord for the nation of ethnic Israel. We know Nicodemus would have known this. We know that Nicodemus would have also known that his forefather in the faith, Abraham, was told what by the Lord? He was told that I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, not just one nation, not just Israel. To use John's language, when he writes Revelation, people from every tribe and language and people and nation, every people and tribe and language and nation. Nicodemus's forefather of the faith, Abraham, knew that he was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And Abraham knew what the scripture said about that as well. He was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. But by the time of Nicodemus, Israel's mindset had changed such that no, he was not going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Israel was God's people, and that was it. There was an entitlement. We're Israel. We're God's people. In essence, we deserve this. You hear nowadays about deserving things. You hear advertisements, okay? You deserve a new car. You deserve this. You deserve that. You hear people out there, you deserve this. Basic human rights. Okay, everyone has a basic human right to this, that, or the other thing now. Okay, there's a basic human right to health care. There's a basic human right to housing. You want to know what basic human right mankind has, and there's only one of them right now? They have a basic human right to eternity in hell. Period. You want to talk entitlement programs? That's the entitlement program of mankind. Ever since Genesis 3. Oh, we're Israel. Oh, yeah, a stiff-necked people. Look at all their rebellion in the Old Testament. But by the time of Christ and Nicodemus, you've got this mindset. And they should have been able to look back through history, look back through their own scriptures and say, you know, things don't go so well when we rebel. They really don't. They never did. The Old Testament is this cycle of rebellion, repentance, forgiveness, rebellion, repentance, forgiveness. Ultimately, it gets to the point where the Lord says, that's enough. And we see the nation of, we see Jerusalem and Judah being destroyed. We see the northern kingdom being destroyed as well. Nicodemus knew all that. There's still an entitlement, though, a basic human right, because I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a descendant of Moses. No, there is no man who does not sin, stated twice in the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles. The soul that sins shall die. That was Nicodemus's entitlement. How about us? Be careful. Well, I'm not Nicodemus. Be careful. Be careful. I know sometimes there's this current out there, and I'm not going to say people in this room are guilty of this, and I hope they're not guilty of this. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not about Americans. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will. Now, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not talking about Americans. The United States is not God's chosen nation. What's God's chosen nation? People from every tribe and language and people and tongue. Every. The world. John 3:16. That's the earth-shattering truth of John 3:16 to a guy like Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew that God set his love on Israel. Nicodemus should have known that if Abraham's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, God's going to have to set his love on a multitude of nations as well. But now we've got it stated explicitly here in John 3:16. Following up on this truth of this guy who should have known it, but evidently did not know it. God loved the world in this manner. God loves the world to this degree that he gave his only son. So that when we see Romans 4:13 and Abraham being called an heir of the world, Abraham is not merely called an heir of a small strip of land along the eastern end of the Mediterranean in Romans 4:13. Abraham is the heir of the world. Nicodemus should have known it, in spite of what Deuteronomy 7 said. What else about Deuteronomy 7? God is faithful. God is faithful. And the faithful God does what? Verse 9. Keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him. Those who hate him by destroying them. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Your Hebrew word there is hesed. Your Bible may translate it elsewhere as steadfast love. It may translate it elsewhere as loving kindness. If there's any Hebrew word that is the equivalent of what we see is used for the love of God in John 3:16, it's hesed. It is God's loyal covenant love for his people. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with who? Everybody without condition? Doesn't say that, does it? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You don't love him and keep his commandments, what happens? He repays to their face those people. And he says here, if you do not love him, you hate him. Scripture does not have a category that says indifference with regard to the Lord God Almighty. You either love the Lord or you hate the Lord, biblically. There's not a second, there's not a third, there's not a fourth, there's not a fifth category about whether or not a person loves. People say, no, I don't hate God, I just don't care. Biblically, that's hatred for God. People will say, well, I just don't know. What you're saying may be true or not, but I don't hate him. I get it. You guys know that is hatred for God. And the Lord will repay people who hate him. Because it says he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Numbers matter. 1,000 is there for a reason. It doesn't say 600. It doesn't say 402. There's some symbolism there about the fullness again. Psalm 50. On how many hills does the Lord own the cattle? 1,000. Okay, well, who owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Well, God does. It's symbolic there. You don't take that literally. But we see here, even here in Deuteronomy 7, there's a condition about God's love here. You rebel, it's not going to turn out well for you. So we've got the issue here, Deuteronomy 7. We've got God's hesed, his love for his people, his covenant, his loyal love for his people. And then we go back. Let's go back to John 3. We got John 3. For God so loved the world. For you see, God loved the world in this manner. For you see, this is the degree to which God loved the world. And when you look at John 3, God's love for the world, people may not know any Greek, but if they do know at least one Greek word, guess what Greek word they know? They know love in John 3:16. They can tell you what the definition of agape is. In John 3:16. To be technical, agape is a noun, and that's a verb in John 3:16. God is doing something there. It's an action. Agape is the noun form. Agapao is the verb. So, if I were to ask people in here, Can you tell me what God's agape love, what is the definition of agape love? And I were to say, okay, let's, because if you have a dogmatic definition of agape love, I would say, now, are you willing to wager Zach's armory on your definition? Better, is Zach willing to wager Zach's armory on his definition? Okay. I'm assuming that if I were to ask people, what is agape love? John 3:16. What is agape, just in general? Agape love in general. Let's remove it from John 3:16. But especially in John 3:16, people are going to say it's God's unconditional love. True. Now, I know, far be it from me to ask a trick question. Is it true? There's not a lot of people willing to put Zach's armory on the line here, are there, Zach? It's true and it's not. You want to apply that definition across the board to every place that verb is used? Agapao? You're going to run into a biblical problem, because all you've got to do is go down three verses and see the biblical problem that you have. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people, what? The darkness? People agapao the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The title of this message is God's Agape Love for the World. Verse 19 is why the title of that message that contains that verse in a few messages is going to be The World's Agape Love for the Darkness. All right, I said the whole trick question thing. Is John 3:16 about God's unconditional love? Yes and no. Does God love His people unconditionally? His people in ones, yeah, let's be careful here. You have to be careful saying, does God love every single individual without condition? And if you want to say yes, you got to be careful for Judas to raise his hand and go, wait a minute here. But what is the sense of John 3:16? The sense of God's love for the world is, first off, what's the world? Now, we could spend several messages on just the definition of cosmos there. What's the definition of cosmos? Well, you look in context here, you look at how world gets used in 16 and 17, because it's used multiple times there, and get into verse 19. Well, primarily here, what we've got in John 3:16 is God's love for Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. It's going the same place that John 12:32 is going to go when we get to John chapter 12. What happens when Jesus is going to be lifted up? He's going to draw who to Himself? He's going to draw all men to Himself. He's going to draw Jews and Gentiles to Himself. It's the same sense. God's love for the world transcends race. It transcends every division that man can make. It even transcends divisions that the Bible makes. Okay, Jews, Gentiles. God's love transcends that. God destroys that dividing line between Jew and Gentile with His love for the world. But what about God's agape love? How do you define God's agape love for the world? When you see agape, what? Yes, it is a divine love. Let's not be... Okay, the question is not trick in that sense. God does love the world with a divine love that men do not have. God does love His people in such a manner that it is without condition. However, there's also another sense here that God's love for the world is with condition, that it is Deuteronomy 7 still. Those people who disobey the Lord, He's going to do the same thing to them that He says He's going to do to people in Deuteronomy 7. You don't want to presume that the Lord is going to love you regardless of what you do, because your actions may prove, A, that you do not love the Lord, and B, they may prove that the Lord does not have such love for you. You want to remain in His covenant love. How do you know? You know that by doing what He says. If we love the Lord, we will do what He says. The Lord says, Deuteronomy 7, I love these who keep My commandments. Now we know that John 3:16 goes beyond that because it's talking about a greater issue. It's talking about a different issue. Okay, his love in John 3:16 transcends Deuteronomy 7. Let's be honest. It does go out. Jew and Gentile. Remember, the shocking truth, to borrow a phrase from John 3, is that whoever believes has eternal life. That's shocking truth to a Jew. Whoever. It's not coincidental that Jesus' first encounter in an evangelistic sense after John 3:16 is with who? John chapter 4, who does he encounter? He encounters a Samaritan woman. Jews weren't even supposed to speak to a Samaritan woman. They hated those people from up north. Scripture says here, God loves the world. God even loves Samaritans. There's a reason that is right after this account in John 3. It's making a biblical point. That woman who's supposed to be untouchable, first off, he's talking to a woman, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman because of God's love for the world. And because of God's love for the world, God gave His only Son, even for Samaritans. That's our biblical point there. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves Daniel. That's how much God loves Bergen. That's how much God loves Pauline. God loved the world in this way. God loved the world to this degree that He gave His only Son. Then when you look at this sense of gave, He gave His only Son. The sense of that is to relinquish, to give up. He gave His only Son. Why? So that whoever believes in His Son may have eternal life. Think about what the Son gave up Himself by coming here. John 17, verse 5, talks about that glory that the Son had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And He willingly came to this place. Paul calls it a crooked and twisted generation in Philippians 2. He came to this world. He came to this world that He created. John 1:1. He created this world. He created these people. And He created the mouths and minds with which people blaspheme Him. It is in You that we live and move and have our being. Acts 17. He came to this place and looked men and women in the eye who hated Him. He gave. We see that elsewhere. That word and sense is used elsewhere. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He descends from the perfections of heaven, the eternal perfections of heaven, the glory He shares with the Father before the foundation of the world, comes and lives amongst a crooked and twisted generation, a fallen world, a world full of sin, which is certainly not anything like what He shared with the Father in all eternity past. And He loved me and gave Himself for me. For David, for Mariah, for Pat, for Matt, for Mr. Haney and Mr. Haney. He gave Himself for us. He relinquished Himself. Philippians 2, the first 10 verses, just read them about the wonderful humility and submission of Christ. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, the people who sent Him to the cross. Christ didn't die for godly people. Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us. He gave Himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. As horrific as that cross was, as bloody as that cross was, as shameful as that cross was, as terrible as that cross was, as mocking as that cross was, it was a fragrant offering to the Father. It was Chanel number 5 to the Father. And you may think, how can I say that? I can say that because the Scripture says it. It satisfied the wrath of God. God is angry at sin. God was angry at sin. God is angry at sin. God will continue to be angry at sin. He'll destroy those who don't obey Him. But the offering that Christ made on the cross, because He gave Himself, it smells sweet to the Lord. And it ought to smell sweet to us. We have no hope without that, do we? What hope do we have apart from the cross? We don't have any hope at all. Because we still have John 3:36 in our life if there's no cross. He who does not believe has the wrath of God abiding on him right now. It's sweet. It's fragrant. As horrible as it is, the sweetness of the cross. I talked earlier about people who don't believe, people who rebel. You know, that person who's outside the family of faith, the person who's here today or wherever they are in their rebellion against the Lord, or in their what they profess is to be their indifference about them. You know, it's funny. It's funny. Ecclesiastes says, the Lord has planted eternity in man's heart. Everybody knows that eternity exists. People who say it verbally out loud, I know there's just nothing that happens after this world. I just cease to exist. You know what? They're wrong, because they know in here that eternity exists. We got the coronavirus thing going on right now. And don't think that I'm going to minimize what's going on with the coronavirus. But I'll tell you what, people are far more concerned about the coronavirus because they know they could die. Deep down, they know they could die and it's not going to turn out well for them in their rebellion. They're never going to admit it because they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. But people are afraid to die because they know there's something beyond this world. But what do they do with God's love for the world? They reject it because they are man-centered. I need to stay alive. Because they'll tell you, this life is all I have. But they've got a sense in here. They know there's more than this life. They know there's something that happens after they die. They know they don't cease to exist after they die. But they suppress it because they're wicked. And the Bible, again, places people in one of two categories. Every person is either wicked or righteous. There's no middle ground. There's no DMZ between the two. There's no other categories. The Bible says every person is either wicked in God's sight or righteous in God's sight. And you want to grasp the gravity of John 3:16? Look at what the Bible says about God's attitude towards the wicked. Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 11. I don't have time to look at all of them, but I'm just going to look at one of them. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Yes, your Bible says that. It also says in the next verse, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's parallelism. The Lord saying the same thing twice. Repetition in Scripture indicates emphasis. He wants us to get this. What's the parallelism? Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. Means the same thing. Verse 5. The second phrase says you hate all evildoers. Verse 6. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. As I said, you can look at Psalm 11, Proverbs 6. Everybody loves the Psalms and the Proverbs except when they say things like this. Because people go, well, God's not like that now. Oh? Our study yesterday in the Bible doctrine class was on the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. His settled nature toward things does not change because it cannot change. Just as where he indicates how his love works, when he indicates how his hatred works, that can't change either. Tim preached a sermon a couple years ago, and then James went and put an excerpt on, I'll be honest. Excerpt was, God hates the sin and the sinner. I saw one, he put that up, and I'm thinking, oh, the YouTubers are not going to like that one. And you know what? They didn't. Thursday I went on there. There's 745 comments on that video on Thursday. And you know what a lot of those comments say, telling Tim he's wrong? John 3:16. Now, if Brother Conway were here today, instead of being where he is in Utah, I think we could assume that if we asked him, Tim, do you believe John 3:16 is true? I think he'd say, yeah, I do. Well, let me rephrase that. I know he would say, I believe it's true. Well, how can it be true? And then you say what it says in Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Proverbs 6. How can they both be true? Because they are. How can God love the world? And how can God abhor the bloodthirsty and righteous man? Because He's God. He's God. It's interesting when you talk to people about just how does the love of God work? Does God, and when people say, does God love all people equally unconditionally for all eternity? I was in a conversation like that once. We're driving across the Mackinac Bridge, for those people who know Michigan's geography. You got 5 miles across between the peninsulas. And sitting next to me in the car is a guy who was a missionary to Japan for 47 years. And this issue came up. Do you believe God loves all people equally, eternally, unconditionally? He said, absolutely. I said, always, for all eternity? He said, absolutely. I said, even people who are in hell for all eternity? And he says, absolutely. And I said, he sure has a funny way of showing that love then, doesn't he? You know, this general grace, this common grace, this love that God has for the wicked who will never repent, even in their rebellion, causing the rain to fall on the unjust, causing the sun to shine on the unjust. You know what? That's going to end someday for those people. They're experiencing the love of God now. There will come a day when they experience the hatred of God, when He pours out His hatred with perfect, holy, divine fury. You want to understand the love of God for the world? Think about Psalm 5 and think about Psalm 11 and Proverbs 6. God's attitude towards the wicked. Is this agape love in John 3:16 divine? Is it beyond comprehension? Is it beyond our understanding? Absolutely. I learned 1 John 3:1 this way 25 years ago. I know it's not the ESV. I know it's not the King James. Forgive me. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Another translation says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished unto us. The lavish love of God. What manner of love has God given to people? D.A. Carson in his commentary says this. He says, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. You can only appreciate love when you see the alternative. It's like when the teaching on those who have been forgiven much can understand forgiveness more. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Men and women are sons of God, positionally, before the Lord. What manner of love? He loved children of wrath. He loved the lost. He loved the rebels. He loved Paul, who calls himself a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1. He loved Romans. The Romans were certainly involved in his crucifixion, weren't they? Crucifixion of Christ? Sure they were. But you know what? The love of the world extended to a Philippian jailer, a Roman. The love of the Lord extended to what became the church at Rome. Romans and Paul, a Jew, couldn't wait to get there to preach to them. And preach what to them? The gospel to believers. But the love of the Lord extended to Romans. The love of the Lord extended to that Philippian jailer. The love of the Lord extended to those people in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's getting in their face and Peter says, "You guys killed this Jesus, you lawless men." And 3,000 people were saved that day. And the love of the Lord extends to chapter 4 and a Samaritan woman. The love of the Lord extends to the redeemed in this room without distinction for our backgrounds, without distinction for our heritage, without distinction to our economic status, what we look like, or what we have done. God loved the world in this manner. God loved the world to this degree that He relinquished His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yesterday in that study, we talked about things which are mysterious. You want to talk about something which is mysterious? How can a holy God love the world? You hear people all the time saying, how could God hate Esau? That's a very man-centered question. A God-centered question is, how could God love Jacob? A man-centered question is, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? A God-centered question says, how can a holy God let anybody into heaven? How can He love one person after what we see in Genesis 3? His nature does not... I don't want to get into, hypotheticals and all that stuff, but the fact that He did not wipe out humanity in Genesis 3 came pretty close later on in Genesis, wiped it down to 8. Why didn't He wipe out you? Why has the earth not opened up and swallowed the redeemed when they were unredeemed? Korah in his guise, Numbers chapter 16. Why not? Well, it's because God loves the world. I'm with Paul, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His ways. If I don't believe that God loves the world, how can I go to Cthulhu in the prison every month? If Zeke and Kevin Wordlaw don't believe that God loves the world, how can they be down in San Diego today at the prison? How can Daniel and John and the others go to the medical center and talk to Muslims if they don't believe that God loves the world? How can John and Judy be in Nepal? How can Kevin and Jenny doing what they're doing with the refugees if they don't know and believe that God loves the world? Not just that God loved them, yes, but God loves the world. And God relinquished His Son in order that whoever believes, Syrian refugees, the Nepali, Muslims in the medical center, child molesters and murderers down in San Diego, because God has a love for the world. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it's all because of the wondrous love of John 3:16. God loved the world enough to give His one and only Son, and praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what manner of love? What manner of love? Why do we stand? Why do we sit today and have a love for You? We know it's only because You loved us first. You loved and continue to love a rebellious world. Father, and those who are living in rebellion today, I just pray that they would understand that they need to turn from their sin. They need to turn from their wicked ways. They need to understand that the fact that they do still have life and breath in their being is only because of Your kindness giving them time to turn from their sin. Because the hour is short. None of us know when our hours end. But Father, help us. Help us, those who have received the new birth of which we see in John chapter 3. Help us to live well in light of God's love for us, even when we were part of the crooked and twisted generation, living according to the world, living according to our own rules, spitting in Your face and spitting in the face of Your Son who died for the ungodly. Lord, help us. In Christ's name, amen.